1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. David is coming to the end of his life. And so he has called together all of the leadership of Israel to Jerusalem, where he is getting ready to pass on the baton, pass on the torch, if you would, to a new generation. In this passage, we see the coronation of a new generation, a new king, that is Solomon, his son. And here David is giving Solomon, his son, some very wise counsel. David was concerned about the next generation and wanted to see them established and firm in the purposes and plan of God. It has been said, and I think it's an accurate perception, that there is a huge difference between a statesman and a politician. A politician is one who is always looking to the next election, where a statesman is always looking to the next generation. David was not a politician, but a statesman. And he was caring about what would happen when he departed. So, gathering leadership together and calling out his son, he gives him this wise counsel. Verse 9, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father." Know the God of thy father. Notice David does not say, "Know the God of the universe." Nor does he say, "Know the God of Israel." But rather he says, "Know the God of thy father. Know my God." Why? Because David found such satisfaction in the Lord, such fulfillment in the Lord, such excitement in the Lord, that he wanted Solomon to have that same experience. Dads, what would you say if your son was knowing and following your God? I don't mean your God theoretically, but I mean that master passion of your life, what really has priority and emphasis in your life practically. Would you be excited if your son really followed in your footsteps? Or would you say, "Oh, son, do not know the God of thy father. Because my God, the master passion of my life, will lead you to frustration and misery and heartache." I was watching a report, an interview done with Evel Knievel Jr. And this next week he is attempting to jump over 19 school buses in Las Vegas. He is following in his father's footsteps. And there in the interview, next to Evel Knievel Jr., they had Evel Knievel Sr. And the reporter asked Evel Knievel Sr., "Are you glad that your son is attempting to break your record jumping over 19 school buses?" By the way, I have a feeling they got the school buses from 549C. But be that as it may, Evel Knievel Sr. said, "No." He said, "I don't like my son doing this. I have broken over 400 bones in my body. And really, I tried my best to talk him out of it, but he's determined to go in that route. So, what can I say?" Evel Knievel Sr., breaking hundreds of bones in his body, does not wish for his son to follow in his footsteps. But his son is doing it anyway. Dads, this is a very penetrating question. Do you really want your sons to follow in your footsteps? David did. David said, "Solomon, Know thou the God of thy father. Know my God, because He's so satisfying, so fulfilling, so exciting. Know Him. I was talking to a fellow today, and we were conversing about the things of the Lord, when another fellow that I did not know overheard us. And he approached me and said, "Do you believe in the Bible?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Have you ever read the Bible?" And I said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, I have read the Bible." And he says, "Anyone who has read the Bible and believes the Bible is either illiterate or insane." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "The Bible is full of over 1,000 contradictions." And I thought, great, my favorite line, name me one. And this young man, who had an extremely bitter expression on his face and a very dull look in his eye, said, "I will tell you one right now, dragons. Do you believe dragons exist?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, the Bible talks about dragons." And I said, "Yes, but come on. It uses the terminology of dragon as a title of Satan. We're not talking about it saying there are real dragons, but simply it is a name given to an entity." And he said, "Well, yeah," but he said, "you are illiterate or insane if you believe the Bible." And I said, "Well, what do you believe in?" He said, "I believe in paper." And I said, "Paper?" He said, "Yes, paper controls the world. Think about it." He said, "Paper money." He said, "Documents and constitutions." All sorts of items he was listing that paper is influential in guiding the course of humanity. And I said, "Well, does paper make you happy?" And he goes, "No." I said, "Are you happy?" And I said, "Yes." "I bet you praise the Lord for famine, don't you?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, don't Christians praise the Lord about everything?" And I said, "We can give thanks in everything, but not necessarily for everything. Satan is causing all kinds of heartache and hurt in this world. We don't thank the Lord for that, but we can give thanks in that, that God is in control." And he said, "Well, I don't know." And then he came back, as he first stomped away and came back several minutes later, and handed me his phone number and said, "Give me a call sometime." So I'm going to. His name is Dino, and if you think about it, you might just want to pray for him. But I realized in talking to this man that here is somebody who is very bitter and cynical. And the thing that really haunted him was when I said, "Are you happy?" And he said, "No." You see, no other master passion, whether it's paper, or whether it's chrome, or whether it's whatever it might be in your life, no other master passion can give you satisfaction. It's like the Rolling Stones sang out, "I can't get no satisfaction." Why? Because you were created for one purpose. Listen, gang, this is the secret of life. Here it is. Maybe you're here tonight saying, "What's life about? I mean, I'm a Christian, and I, you know, but I can't figure out exactly what life is about." Here it is. Know God. To know the Lord. Not just know about Him, but to know Him. For you that were up this morning and sought the face of the Lord and spent time in His presence, I guarantee you experienced something of a satisfaction that warmed your heart, captured your mind, and set straight your day. When you know God, man, you can't help but be full of joy and satisfaction. We are created for one purpose, to know Him. If you don't know Him, and I don't mean simply theologically, but I mean experientially, if you're not walking daily in knowing God, man, you're missing it. You know what you can do, though? Tomorrow morning you can get up and seek the Lord, and you can know Him. And that is exactly what David is saying to his son Solomon. "Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father." Secondly, and serve Him. To know God, and secondly, to serve God. But we must know Him before we serve Him. In fact, in Daniel chapter 11, right around verse 32, the Lord says, "The people that know their God shall do great exploits." When you know the Lord, you can't help but want to serve the Lord. But if you don't know Him, your service will become legalistic, a bummer. It'll become a real burden. You won't want to. But when you do know Him and experience a freshness with Him, you want to serve Him. Please, though, note the order. Sunday school teachers, youth group workers, elders, deacons, home group leaders, whoever you might be, the order here is essential. Know first and then serve. You know, I read an interesting quote by Billy Graham's daughter yesterday, and she said, "If the devil can't make you bad, then he'll make you busy." And there's really a truth to that. You can become so busy serving the Lord that you no longer have time to walk with the Lord, and then, man, you're in trouble. Know Him first. Do you recall the story of Martha and Mary? How Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha was laboring in the kitchen. "Lord, tell her to get off her haunches and come and help me in the kitchen." Oh, Martha, you're troubled with many things. She has chosen the better thing. She's choosing to know me, where you're choosing to serve me, yet knowing me is more important. It must have priority. Know God, and then, notice the order, then serve Him, but notice how, with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. Know Him and serve Him, but when you serve Him, it must be with a perfect heart. Now, there are ways in which you can serve the Lord that is not with a perfect heart. You can serve the Lord half-heartedly. The prophet Malachi indicted the people for serving the Lord with sacrifices, bulls and rams, but you know what kind of bulls and rams they were? Sick, blinded, lame. They were just sort of the leftovers. Secondhand, used. The Lord says, "I don't want that kind of half-hearted service." And sometimes we can serve the Lord, "Well, I better sign up for the nursery." Hey, if it's a half-heartedness, don't do it. Sandy's going, "Oh no." But really, if it's a half-hearted service, then just don't do it. The Lord doesn't want half-hearted service. He wants you to serve Him with a perfect heart. There's a second way. You can serve with a cold heart. The prophet Isaiah spoke concerning the people of Israel by the inspiration of the Spirit, chapter 29, that the people of Israel were drawing near to the Lord with their lips and with their mouth, but not with their heart. Did you know, this is going to shock you, you can actually go through a whole song service with your hands up and your eyes closed and not be into it at all? You can just go through the motions. You can be in overdrive. Your mind is thinking about, "Oh man, ooh, my roast is burning in the oven. Oh man, the person across the hall, oh wow. I forgot to send him a Christmas card. How could I forget to get Pastor John some See's candy? How could I forget?" You know, and your mind can be wandering in all kinds of ways. And the Lord indicts the people through the prophet Isaiah saying, "Don't draw near to me with your lips and your mouths if your heart is not there." Some people, though, and sometimes I think we all fall guilty of serving the Lord with a cold heart. Half heart, cold heart. Thirdly, you can serve the Lord with a wrong heart or an evil heart. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount indicted the Pharisees because when they gave their alms, they sounded a trumpet before them. Did you know that was literally true? That's not a figurative statement. They carried a small silver trumpet on their belt. And when they were going to give their alms, they blew their trumpet. And all the poor would gather around that Pharisee who blew his trumpet, and then he would magnanimously give away some shekels and give away some monies to those people that were hurting. Now, Jesus said, when you give your alms, don't blow your trumpet, but rather, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, you see. You can't serve the Lord with an evil heart, a wrong heart, wanting to draw attention to yourself or to seek some sort of satisfaction for yourself. David's word to Solomon was, know God and serve Him with a perfect heart. Not a cold heart, not a half heart, not an evil heart. With a perfect heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all the hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. Now, this next phrase, please underline it in multiple colors. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee. That's a promise. The same Spirit that inspired David to say this to Solomon also put this in the mind of the Apostle James when he wrote in his epistle, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. That's a promise. If you will take the time and make the effort to draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Absolutely. David is saying, Solomon, seek Him and He will be found, but if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever. The choice is yours. Take heed now. For the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Verse 10 is also one that's worth noting. Take heed now, for the Lord has chosen thee to build a house. Did you know those same words are applicable to you? The Lord has chosen you. In John 15, Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth much fruit. Just as surely as the Lord chose Solomon, so the Lord chose you to build a house. You say, what kind of house? Where, on some acreage up in the Applegate? In the East Hills of Medford? No. But rather, even as Solomon was building a physical temple, the Apostle Paul tells us it's a picture of a spiritual temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, what? Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the living God? Did you know you are the temple of God? He has chosen to dwell in this earth through your life. You are the temple of the Lord individually. We are a growing temple, Ephesians chapter 2 says. Some of us are growing more than others. In fact, I was telling Tammy on the way up here, or sometime today, since I've been married for, 8 months now? I have gained 16 pounds. And I figured out... I figured out today in my study that at this rate, in 3 years, I will weigh 326 pounds. Watch out, William Perry. They'll call me the walk-in freezer, I think, or something. But, you know, when it talks about growing as a temple, it doesn't mean necessarily physically enlarging, but it means our understandings of the Lord and our usefulness by the Lord is increasing. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that we corporately are also the temple of the Lord. Personally, I'm the temple, and corporately, we are also, as a church, the dwelling place of God. Peter picks up this same metaphor, and he says in his first epistle, that we are living stones being fit together. And perhaps if I can remind you once again, that might explain why you've been rubbing against people today. And you're wondering, why am I rubbing against this brother or this sister? They're rubbing me the wrong way. Hey, you're living stones being fit together. And sometimes that fitting process is painful, but absolutely necessary. Now, you are the temple of God. Let me ask you this question. Is the temple of your life vibrant? Or is the temple of your life right now, tonight, in disrepair? Is the temple of your life like it was so often throughout the history that is to follow of the nation Israel? Just in disrepair, full of dust, neglected. You're chosen by God, just as surely as was Solomon, to build a temple. That is your very life. Your life has been chosen to be the holy habitation of the Lord. He chose you. You didn't choose Him. He chose you. He wants to live in you and through you. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Well, John, how do I do it? If my body is the temple of the Lord, if this church is the temple of the Lord, look at verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern. David gave to Solomon the pattern, the plan, the playbook, the program, whatever you want to say. And what is that pattern? It's right in your hand or on your lap. The pattern of what God wants you to be and to do and how to get there is right in the hand of each one. He has given us a pattern. The Word of God is living and powerful. And here, David is saying to Solomon, here's the pattern, son. Start building. And the Son of David, Jesus Christ, is saying to us who are sons, here's the pattern, kids. Start building. And I commend you once again for being here tonight. I know it's not an easy thing to carve out time in the middle of the week. But I'll tell you this. As you understand the Lord by studying the pattern, man, you'll find yourself being more and more in line with what He wants to do in your life and through you. Very definitely. Now, you could have stayed home tonight, and you could have watched the debut of Mary Tyler Moore. But you know what? That's not going to help your temple to grow into some magnanimous, beautiful, magnificent structure. If you would have stayed home, don't tell the folks that aren't here, but if you would have stayed home tonight and watched Mary Tyler Moore and you shut it off, you would have thought, that was real dumb. I mean, stupid. Here I did not seek the Lord and learn of His way. Instead, I learned about Mary. I'm glad. Aren't you glad you're here? Yeah. I am. Yep. Where are we here? Now, David gave to Solomon the pattern of the porch. Verse 12, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, the chambers, the treasuries, and of all the dedicated things. And then it lists those various instruments that were being used in temple worship. Verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. And so, the pattern or the plan for the temple was inspired by the Lord. Even as Moses got a pattern on the mountain, Mount Sinai, so David received a pattern for the temple. Inspired. And David told Solomon, this is inspired, son. It's from the Lord. David said to Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. Another verse that I thoroughly enjoy. Man, I like that. Solomon, don't be afraid. For the Lord is with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished the work. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle was inspired in the same way. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you shall complete it. That's a promise. As sure as it was made to Solomon by David, so the same promise is given to you. He will not leave you. Now, I know that a number of people, when they reach a certain age in life, go through what is commonly called midlife crisis. And I think I can understand something of that. I was watching on Monday night the Rams and 49er game. And it was a major heartbreak. I mean, it was a real disappointment. 27-20, the Rams won. They shouldn't have won. There's no way in the world they should have won. But the Niners, being a team not only of greatness but also grace, wanted to bless the Rams in allowing them to win that game, which I thought was terrific. But, you know, it's kind of interesting because all the while growing up, and if you guys have watched football or basketball, perhaps you can relate to this. You see these guys playing ball, and even though, you know, you didn't play professional ball or perhaps even college ball, you always kind of think, well, if I really wanted to, you know, if I could still go out and really get in shape, you know, and maybe, you know, just maybe go out there and kind of do it. And then all of a sudden it hits you. When they start showing on all the instant replays the statistics of the players that are involved in those key plays, and the ages of all of these guys that are flashed up on the screen are younger than you, it's a tremendously brutal experience. Because all of a sudden you realize, you know, I probably can't go out. I mean, even if I... And you realize, wow, I mean, these guys that are playing pro ball are all younger than me virtually. And how can this be? And you go through kind of a crisis, you know. Now, in reality, that's what does happen. You come to a place in your life where you think, you know, the dreams that I had, the goals that I set, the ideal that was in my heart and mind, and it could be in any area, ministry or occupationally or whatever it might be, you suddenly realize it's not going to happen. Realistically, honestly, in that moment of truth, I'm not going to make the 49ers, you know, or I'm not going to be what I thought I was going to. And that can, if you're not careful, send you into a introspective, inward crisis emotionally. And you think, I missed it. You know, the commercials say, who says you can't have it all? And in your heart you say, I can't. I didn't. It's passed by. Wait. Not if you're a believer. There needs to be no crisis if you're a believer, because the promise of God is this, that He will not leave you, nor will He forsake you until that which He wants to do in you is finished. Period. The believer does not need to go through the midlife crisis if he will claim the promise of God and say, Lord, I'm trusting in you. I think, as Tammy and I were reading last night about Zechariah and Elizabeth there in Luke chapter 1, they were righteous and blameless, it says, in all their ways. Zacharias was a priest. Elizabeth was a priest's daughter. And they prayed for years and years and years that they might have a child, but they remained barren. When Zacharias was exceedingly old, he was in the temple burning incense. And suddenly, an angel appeared to him and said, Zacharias, thy prayer has been heard. And that statement struck me. Because I know, don't you, that Zacharias stopped praying years ago. He was past the age. She was past the age of bearing children. They were barren. And it was impossible for them to have kids. But suddenly, when Zacharias is old, Having, I'm sure, forgotten the prayers that he prayed or stopped praying many years previously, suddenly an angel appears and says, hey, your prayer has been heard. Man, you're going to be blessed. Elizabeth's going to have a baby. And Zacharias says, forget it. There's no way in the world. And then the angel says, oh yeah? One thing, never argue with an angel. And the angel says, you're going to be dumb. You're not going to speak a word until this comes to pass. And so he didn't speak a word. He couldn't speak a word. Maybe some of you can relate to that. You've prayed, Lord, bring this ministry about, or bring this relationship about, or bring this thing about. Lord, and you pray and you feel you're praying in harmony with God's heart, and it's a desire in your life, and it doesn't seem to be happening. The promise of God is this, folks. I will not leave you or forsake you until the work has been finished through you. It might be a miracle. It might take on an entirely different course than what you ever would have dreamed of. But he has promised that he will complete his work through your life. Trust in the Lord. You might not hit your apex, your peak, until you're 80 years old. The Lord might be preparing you from now until you're 80 for that big moment in your 80th year when miracles happen and great things are accomplished. Grandma Moses didn't start painting until she was 80. She never picked up a brush until she was 80 years old, and she became one of the most famous, respected artists in the world. Who knows what the Lord has? You don't have to be despairing or depressed or concerned or down. Claim the promise of God. Isn't that true? So be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. Verse 21. And behold, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee for all the service of the house of God. And there shall be with thee for all manner of workmanship every willing, skillful man, for any manner of service. Also the princes and all the people will be holy at thy commandment. What a guy David is. At this point, we need to once again reflect on the fact that David here not only gave Solomon the plan, but here he's saying, here's all these servants that are set apart to assist you in this work. He already purchased the ground. He already gathered all the materials. He's already lined up the workers that'll be bringing in the materials. He's done everything. And yet, the temple is called Solomon's Temple. It's just like Jesus with us. He gives us the plan. He empowers us with His Spirit. He opens up the opportunity. He gives us the energy. He makes it easy for us. And then after doing virtually all of it, He says, well done, good and faithful servant. It's just like the Lord. I mean, He does it all, and we get the glory and the credit as far as our eternal rewarding goes. It's incredible to think the Lord would say to me, to you, well done, when He's done it all. But that's what's happening here. As David has made virtually all of the arrangements necessary, and Solomon will, in a sense, get the glory. Chapter 29. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all of my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, and silver for the things of silver, and brass for the things of brass, and iron for the things of iron, onyx stones, and glistening stones, and all manner of precious stones, and rolling stones, and marble stones in abundance. All these beautiful materials and stones in abundance. Verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of silver to overlay the walls therewith. David is saying, hey, I'm into this. And I have already made preparation that concerned his going out and beating the enemies of Israel to get spoils and materials to build this house with. But then he says, I am so into this that of my own giving, I am giving right now, verse 4, 3,000 talents of gold, 110 tons of gold from his personal treasury. That's heavy. 110 tons. David at this point is not simply gathering materials in warfare, but now he is opening up his own treasury. And he's saying, man, I'm giving it all. I'm going for it. Giving tons of gold and tons of silver. He's opening up his own resources because his affection is in the service of God. And then he says in verse 5, the last phrase, and who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? He is not demanding them to give, but he exemplified for them a spirit of giving. And now he says, who is willing? Who wants to continue on this course? Who is willing? That is always the way God wants you to give, with a willing heart. It has been said in the past that you should give till it hurts. Man, I reject that. I think if it hurts you, don't give. If you're saying, oh, I don't want to give money this week to the building project, I don't want to support missions, I don't want to give tithes, hey, don't give. Really, the Lord will not be honored by that, and you'll be depressed in it. Just save your money. Buy something for yourself. Don't give it to the Lord. David here is saying, who is willing? I do not agree with this idea of trying to squeeze God's people for monies. It reminds me of a circus athlete that was performing tremendous feats of strength. He would tear up phone books and do all kinds of things that showed tremendous strength. And at the end of his program, he took an orange, and with one hand he crushed that orange completely and totally until every drop of juice had ran on the ground. And then he'd always challenge the audience everywhere he went. I'll pay $10,000 to any man who can come up and get even one more drop out of this orange. I have crushed it so completely. Well, one day in one city, a guy from the back who was small and skinny arms and rather slight of frame came up and said, sir, I'll try that. Okay, go ahead. And he took that orange and he squeezed it, and a whole bunch of juice came out. And the strong man said, how in the world? Where did you learn to do that? And he said, well, it's simple. I'm the treasurer at the Baptist church here in town. And all too often, that's the way it is. And I do not believe that it's the Lord's desire or intent for people to feel like they're being squeezed for the last drop. God does not need your money. He's really rich, really wealthy. He does not need you to give, but you know what? We need to give. We need to give. For by nature we are so selfish. And every time we give, we are giving away part of our selfish tendencies. We are becoming more like Him. God is a giver. Now, notice David says, who will willingly give? Verse 6. Watch this. Then the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes and the captains of thousands and of hundreds and the rulers of the king's work offered willingly. And they gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams and of silver 10,000 talents and of brass 18,000 talents and 100,000 talents of iron, which comes to 46,610 tons of precious metals. Now, David gave, and as he said, who else will give? Immediately, those that were leaders in Israel responded initially and readily and willingly. And I want to say this. Now, personally, I assure you, I do not know what anyone in this church gives. I never have and never plan to look at all of the records. So before you squirm and say, oh no, he's preaching to me, I have no idea what anyone gives. But if you're a leader here in any way or desire to be a leader, you cannot be a leader if you are not a giver. And if you say, well, I'm an elder, or I'm a deacon, or a Sunday school worker, or a youth group leader, or whatever, if you claim to be a leader and you are not a giver, you're kidding yourself. You need to be able to say, I'm right with the Lord financially, and thus I can be ministering spiritually. If finances hang you up, I think that you should take a break from your leadership and step back and say, Lord, if I cannot trust you with money, then I'm not at a place of maturity. I'm not ready to serve you spiritually. I believe that very strongly. So if you are a leader in campus life, if you're a leader in any kind of ministry anywhere, and this is an area which you cannot really get a handle on, then I think you need to do some very serious soul searching and seeking of the Lord. It was D.L. Moody who said he could tell more about a man's spirituality by his pocketbook than he could by his prayer book. And that's really true. And here the leaders quickly said, yes, we're into it. And they gave 46,000 tons from their own resources. Watch what happened. David gave, the leaders gave, and we read in verse 9, then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced with great joy. If you are miserly, it will lead to misery. Being miserly leads to misery. You know the stories. You've seen it all around you. The people that never have learned to give are miserable. Whereas the people who are the gladdest are the most generous. Giving brings gladness. If you're miserly, you'll be in misery. And everything is a pain, and the preacher talks too much about money, and God says too much about money, and I'm not going to go to that church anymore, and all that stuff. You'll just be a miserable lemon. You know, but if you have learned the secret of giving, and I just finished a book last night, and I recommend it to you. We don't have it in the bookstore, but let's get it. It's called The Way of St. Francis. And St. Francis over and over again said, I have chosen to embrace Lady Poverty. That was his favorite expression, Lady Poverty, because in that I have found liberty. Man, when you give, you're free. When you hang on and hoard and collect, that's when you're stuck. You know? Giving brings about such gladness. Francis chose poverty not to beat himself and not to prove that he was some spiritual giant, but he said, My Lord Jesus chose it as a more excellent way, and I'll follow in his footsteps. There's some very stimulating, very convicting truths when you study some of these men and women who in past ages have chosen poverty because they have found it to be a more liberating, free, beautiful life. And it's true. The happiest people are not the wealthiest people. They're the generous people. These people here were giving willingly and with great joy. Wherefore, David gave, the leaders gave, the people gave, everybody's giving tons. And David, verse 10, blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, oh, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Lord, we are not giving really what is ours at all. It came from you in the first place. And what a privilege it is to be able to give back to you that which is yours. Now, I think we need to realize something here. And that is that God demands our tithe and desires our offering. This is not tithing here, folks. This is offering. God demands our tithe. In the book of Malachi, you know the passage, chapter 1, God says, my people have robbed me. And they say, wherein have we robbed thee? And the Lord says, in tithes. The first tenth of what you make and receive is God's. It's not something which you give, it's God's. If you don't give it, you are stealing and robbing from God. If you are not tithing, you are robbing God. And you say, oh, well, you're trying to raise more money. No, I'm not. I'm concerned about you finding that your spiritual life is constricted and restricted. Your joy is gone. Your life is just not prospering spiritually because you're robbing God of that which is His. And I care not if you tithe here or tithe to some other church. The point is you need to tithe. That first tenth is God's. He demands it. Oh, that's the law, you say. No, it is not the law. Genesis chapter 14, before the law was ever given, before Moses was even born, Abraham gave to Melchizedek, who was either the pre-incarnate Christ or at least a type of Christ, he gave to Melchizedek tithes of all that he had. And the Lord Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Tithing precedes the law, and Jesus teaches much on tithing. In fact, when you read the early church fathers, Jerome, Origen, and Chrysostom, they practiced and taught tithing so strongly that by the time the Council of Trent came along, in the Council of Trent, they said, if a Christian does not tithe, he is to be excommunicated from the church. Now, I don't say that, but I'm saying that there was such a strong emphasis in the early history of the church and such a regular practice of it that it was mandatory for their acceptance into the Christian community. Those who say that tithing is not really a practice that we should be involved in today do not understand, I believe, the teaching of the Word or the history of the church. And inevitably, it is always because somebody wants to be selfish. That's the point. Nobody says, well, I don't believe in tithing because I give 50%. No, I guarantee they don't believe in tithing because they don't want to give 10%. The tithe is God's, you see. Now, God desires our offering. couple days ago, I walked in my house and I gave Peter John a little thing of candy. It was so great. I gave it to him and he said, Daddy, he says, you take the first piece. And I said, no, Peter, it's yours. No, Daddy, you take the first piece. You have it. Peter, I don't need it. No, you... And so I took it. And I was so touched that little Peter would you know, share that with his daddy. Now, one of my other kids also got a packet and ran off to their room with their packet of candy. Now, they're both my kids, and I love them both. But one just warmed my heart by saying, you take first pick, Daddy. And another, I thought, boy, I've got to work with that other one. You know, you see. And it's so beautiful when the Heavenly Father sees His children and say, oh, Daddy, Abba, Papa, Daddy, you're so good to me. You take the first. Man, it's yours. I'll tell you, that's the kind of heart that David had and why he was called a man after God's own heart. Not saying, it's mine. And you get exactly 10% rounded off to the exact penny. I'll get my calculator out and think, you know, it's not the heart of God or the heart of a godly individual, you see. The tithe is God's, but the offering is up to you. He leaves that totally. You can run off to your room with your candy if you want to, or you can share it with God if you want to. But parents, think about how you react when your kids bless you. It warms your heart. So too with God. He's our Heavenly Father. So, they're talking offering here. He goes on to say this in speaking of willingly offering, verse 15, for we are strangers before thee. We are sojourners as were all of our fathers. Our day on earth are as a shadow. How many of you know that? That your day on earth is as a shadow. We're here for a short time. A missionary that was killed by the Alka Indians sacrificed his life, made a quote that I think every one of us should be very, very cognizant of. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Your time here is short. I promise you this. Anything you give to God, when you get to heaven, you're not going to say, oh, bummer. I should have used that for a new compact disc player. I should have bought a VCR. Oh, wow. Listen, I was reading the story about Queen Mary who was visiting up in the Scotland area. And she was caught in the rain. And for some reason, her attendants, her aides weren't with her. And she walked up to a country home and knocked on the door and said, listen, I'm caught out here in the country. Could I borrow an umbrella? And the lady of the house said, sure. And she gave Mary an old, broken, beat-up, junky umbrella. And Mary said, thank you. The next day, there was a knock on this woman's door, and there was one of the Queen's soldiers. And the Queen's soldier said, ma'am, this is being returned to you by Queen Mary. Queen Mary? That was Queen Mary at my door? And she began to weep. She said, if I would have known that was Queen Mary, I wouldn't have given her that junky umbrella. I would have given her my best. I would have had, oh, Queen Mary. And she went on and on. She gave her junk because she didn't know who she was. Listen, I tell you the truth. When we get to heaven, there's going to be a time of tears saying, why did I give you junk? Lord, why did I give you the leftovers? Why did I give you the bottom of the barrel? Why did I give you the bare minimum? Lord, oh, there is going to be a time, Jesus said, of weeping. Now He will dry our tears. Praise be to Him. But please, don't be a fool in giving to God the leftovers, the junk. Our time here is short. And you might resent me for teaching this way now. But if you heed these words and appropriate it, when you get to heaven, you'll say, I'm really glad. I'm really glad that I made some eternal investments. You say, oh, well, the church, that's always talking about money. You know, always talking about, what's the deal here? Man, I'm so sick about talking about money. We're involved in warfare, gang. There is a war raging. We've got a job to do. Even locally here, we've got a church to build and missions to be sent out, and we got our hands full. Perhaps you history buffs might know this, but there is an order in Germany, or there was, called the Order of the Iron Cross. The Order of the Iron Cross started in the old days of Prussia, the year 1813. At that time, King William Frederick was waging war, trying to expand the borders of Prussia and to secure her place in Europe. Well, the wars grew expensive, and he had to go before the people of Prussia and say, we need help. We really need help. Well, the women of Prussia began to give their gold, their earrings, their jewelry, all of their ornaments. And the ones who gave gold to further the cause of the wars that William was fighting received an iron cross to wear around their neck. And the iron cross said, I gave gold, I got iron. And really, it was worn as a badge of honor. And the Order of the Iron Cross had been used then in Germany for many, many years to follow. Those who gave gold and wore iron. I suggest to you tonight that perhaps we need to think about that in the wars that we are fighting. Lord, help us to be willing to wear iron if it can be releasing gold to your kingdom and furthering your purposes. That's what happened here. They were into it. They were giving. David says, oh, I'm blown away. We're strangers here. You blessed us. Verse 16. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thy holy name cometh of thine own hand. And it is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our father, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the king. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. On the morrow after that day, they offered 1,000 bullocks and 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, and drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance. And they did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. Jesus said in Acts 20, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Do you really believe that? I tell you, you who are bummed tonight, give. You who are feeling like, oh man, my life is a bummer. My life is dry. Give. Do you know what's happening here, folks? As they were giving, everybody was just hilarious. They're rejoicing. They're excited. They're blessing God and enjoying each other. A real revival is coming about. Verse 22. They did eat and drink before the Lord with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. That is, they reconfirmed him as king and anointed him to the Lord to be the chief governor and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in the place of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Verse 26. Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over Israel. The time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem, and he died in a good old age, full of days. That's what David died from, just being full of days. How old was he? 70 years old. He reigned for 40. His first 30 years were preparatory. His next 40 years were serving. And he died at 70. Even as Psalms 90 says, the days of man basically are 70, 70 years. And Solomon his son reigned in his stead. And now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel. And we read that and studied that. And now we come to the end of David's life and the beginning of Solomon's reign. We'll stop there tonight. Lord, in these chapters which we have studied tonight, I pray that we might have the ability to absorb and to retain truth. I would ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that, Lord, those who are feeling dissatisfied might know You and then serve You and seek You. Lord, I pray that those words which David gave to Solomon would penetrate our hearts and cause us to be recommitted to knowing You. Father, help us individually and as a church family to know You and to make You known. Help us to serve You, Lord, with a perfect heart. Please forgive us. Forgive me for serving with half heart or a cold heart or a wrong heart. But Lord, I pray tonight that Your Word and Your Spirit would create within us a clean heart, a perfect heart. And that we, Lord, who are parents, could truly say to our kids, even as David did, "My son, know the God of thy father." And those of us, Lord, who have ministry or relationships with others, whatever it might be, help us to know You and become so enthralled with You, Lord, that we truly can say with honesty and integrity to others, "Know God," and then help us to serve. Lord Jesus, I ask special blessing tonight and a special work tonight upon those who perhaps feel as though time has passed them by, their ministry has been missed, opportunities blown. I pray the Holy Spirit, Father, would encourage tonight and bless tonight with the insights that You will not leave us nor forsake us until You have completed Your work through us and in us. Lord, I pray that that spirit of depression, that spirit of introspection, would have no place in this church family, in these Your people. That anxiety, that worry, that holding up, that turning inward would be dispelled and dislodged from any and everyone, Lord, who might be suffering or vulnerable to that. We read much about the world's answers to midlife crisis. But we choose, Lord, to simply embrace the promise of Your Word that You will not forsake until You are finished with what You want to do in our lives. Lord, in this area of giving, I bless You, we praise You and extol You for that which we are sitting in right here tonight. The way You have released resources and finances through these Your people. I pray, Lord, that somehow, although we might be few in number here tonight, that somehow a work, Lord, of Your Holy Spirit would take place here tonight in such a way that we might find ourselves as a church just rejoicing as we give, responding to Your Spirit and seeing the completion of this project and a real thrusting into the world, that we might see, Lord, missions established, works done overseas and around this community as well. Lord, I pray that You would build this temple. You have told us that You have chosen to dwell among us, that we are being fit together as living stones, growing as a holy habitation for You. Lord, may this temple grow. May it be increasingly a place where You are honored and extolled, where Your work is done, Your presence is felt, Your love is perceived. Build us, Lord, for Your glory.